Good evening. We are going to, and glad you're back. We are going to wrap up Mark 12 today, only a few verses to go, and then jump into some meaty stuff in Mark 13. So let's get on the board here and put my earpiece in. Who is our mic man? Is it you, Andrew? Okay. I'm going to need maybe three readers tonight. It depends on how fast we move through this. Do I have any volunteers to do some reading? And they won't, none of them are real long. I think they're five verses, six verses, something like that. Bill, and anybody else? Andy, great. May need one more. And then Harold. So let's remember that. Bill, Andy, Harold. Okay, very good. Well, let's jump into Mark chapter 12. And we'll be in 38 through 40. I'll do the reading on this one. Mark 12, 38 and 39 right here. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and respectful greetings and like respectful greetings in marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." So first thought is this, they want to walk around in long robes, and as we see from this passage and a little further on in other passages, the goal of many of them was to be seen by people, to be praised by people, to be admired by people. And so they wear special clothing and they have special places of honor when they go to banquets and that kind of thing. And so the long robes is a style of dress that I guess made them stood out. So just want to talk a little bit about that quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking to women and how to dress. And it's not just the physical clothing, as you'll notice. He says, "Likewise, I want women," that word is missing there somehow, "but I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." And none of those things are sinful, but if you're wearing braided hair with gold in it and pearls in it, you know, and somebody's sitting behind you, it probably is going to be quite distracting. Are those real pearls? Is gold in her hair? And the idea is to do things modestly, not to draw attention to ourselves. Then he goes on to say, but, so here's the way he wants us to adorn ourselves, or women anyway, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And if we read 1 Peter chapter 3, it says something similar about women. To really, the adornment that matters is how we live and how we treat people and let our good works be seen. So pretty straightforward. We're going to move on to verse 40. So he's still talking about the scribes who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So question number one, you know, what kind of silverware does it take to devour a widow's house? What kind of teeth? What does it mean? What does devouring a widow's house actually mean? Andrew.
Well, they took it away from them through some means, right?
Yes.
They had a house, and the ones who, the scribes and the Pharisees, came along, and afterwards they didn't have a house.
Amen.
And they were out. They were put. They were destitute.
They robbed these women, and we don't know all the different ways they did it, but through trickery, perhaps. And here, Susanna, here, let me take care of you. And you know, just sign on the paper, I'll take care of you till the day you're gone, right? Bill.
I'm just going to shout out, and all that in the name of the Lord.
Oh, in the name of the Lord. I want to do what's right. I want to take care of the widows. You know, all in the name of the Lord. And so however they did it, and that was well put, somehow they robbed the widows of the houses, and now they're homeless. Now they're destitute. I mean, as evil as can be, especially for someone, a widow implies she's older, and this would make her destitute. So they devoured widows' houses, but they really looked good to the people, supposedly. They offered long prayers to make themselves appear good. Michael?
Well, the challenge that elderly people face many times is that they usually have a house because they're established. But then as they become, incapacitated due to age, especially widows who don't have children who are caring for them as they should, they find themselves not able to put food on the table or not able to clothe themselves or care for themselves in ways that they used to be able to do. And so I get the impression that these scribes were coming along with offers of generosity.
Yes.
And apparent kindness, but in the process had some conniving mechanism whereby those widows left them the house, or those widows gave them that house.
Most certainly.
That they weren't just doing it out of the goodness of their heart, but they had some kind of a process of thievery, really, is what it amounted to.
And, being a Christian, we trust other believers. I mean, much more so than people of the world. We're not all perfect, but we trust each other. And so here's a religious man. Oh, I've heard him pray. And look at, he dresses so respectfully, and they would have that trust. And even today, it's a little tangent, but who do the scam artists, what's one group they focus on?
Elderly.
The elderly and widows. They really go after them. And I get emails that are just as full of scam as you can, you can just see it oozing out, but they're successful to a point. I mean, they fool some. And so they're a vulnerable group. The scribes knew that and had no heart. They took advantage of that. Verse 41, 42, and he sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So, speaking of widows, here's one that's poor. She puts in 2 cents. We don't know if she had an income or not, by the way. She's a widow. There was no Social Security. We have in America, meanwhile, we have certain things that help those in need. Whether we like that or not, it's the way it is in our government. Not back then. And so she puts in these 2 cents, and did she have to, would be the question. And you can't answer that, but they were to tithe, and to tithe meant to give 10%. And so if she made nothing, I would assume maybe she wasn't expected to give anything, but this widow was poor, and she still gave these two small copper coins. Calling his disciples to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." And remember, they were putting in large sums, put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. So why would she do that? Why would she put in all that she had to live on? Andrew?
Because she loved God.
Wow. Oozing with it. She loves God. I don't have much, but I want to give this to you, Lord. Not only that, but is it possible because she gave all that she had, is it possible that she missed a meal? That meant sacrificing a meal that she would have otherwise had. We don't know, but it's quite possible that she gave up a meal knowing that she was given. I have a choice, but God has been so good to me. I'm gonna sacrifice my meal if I have to, but I'm giving this to my God. So love, trust. She trusted him to not let her starve to death, trusted him to meet her essential needs. I mean, we see faith and trust and love and sacrifice, and Jesus points that out without having to say that, because they got it most likely. But wow, this is a special deal. It reminded me of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonians in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 8, 2. I don't have it on the board. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy. I should have backed up. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They overflowed in the wealth of liberality. And then goes on to say in verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, he says, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and support of the saints. Woo! That just impresses me. And again, all of our experiences are different, but have you ever been with really poor people? I mean, I've spent time with immigrants, and I've been in Mexico, and some people were destitute there. But I've talked to people who've gone to Central America and gone into houses of people that were dirt poor. When we say dirt, we mean literally. Some of the floors in Mexico and the Philippines were dirt. No windows, just dirt poor. And one thing that is not rare among poor people, they want to give. If you're their guest, then it is not rare for them to give you the only food that they have and insist, I'm not hungry. No. You know, and it's amazing. I've talked to several people that have traveled in foreign countries, and the honor to them, the blessing that they get from giving and showing kindness to them is more important than the food. And so with the Macedonians, the same thing, begging us for the participation of the saints. And just awesome. So this woman, she sparked a lot of thoughts, but Jesus has high praise for her. And so if I were to boil it down, was there a hand? Did I see a hand? If I were to boil it down, if we were to read like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that have a lot to do with saints giving, it certainly isn't an amount, because what good did her 2 cents do other people? I mean, her amount to a cent, what good did it do? I mean, infinitesimally small. I can't say it didn't do any good, but it was huge to God. So I think the message is clear from 2 Corinthians and from Mark 12 that it's a heart issue, not an amount issue. And I love that about God, because this is what he cares about. Michael.
You know, if you've heard people speak about managing your money or, you know, using your wealth and what money really is. And I'm not trying to be crass when I say money is your life. I mean, you obtain it by giving time and effort and a portion of your life. And so when someone gives, whether it be money or whether it be something that's procured with money, that person is giving you a part of his or her life. And this woman, when she gave of her means, as Jesus said, she's given all she had, drop the word live on, to live. All she had to live, she gave to them.
Very impressive.
He gave her life.
Wow. I love that analogy because you're right. We get our wages by giving some of our life, our time, our effort. And Don.
Reminded me of two stories I heard, if you have the time. When this man was speaking that, he was very, very rich at when he was speaking, but he was talking about when he made his first $50, you know.
Yes.
He gave it all, you know, that was all he had, but he gave it all to God.
Whoa.
And God richly blessed him throughout his life. You know, now he had like millions and millions of dollars. And somebody asked him, well, would you do that now with your millions and millions of dollars?
Ouch.
And now, would you give that all to God now? And all that you have? Another story, preacher was talking to this farmer, and he said, preacher said, if you had 1,000,000 acres, would you give half of it to God? You know, to oh yes, yes. If I had 1,000,000 acres, I would give half of it to God. He says, okay, if you had $1,000,000, would you give $500,000 to God? Oh yes, yes, yes. I'd have. If you had 2 cows, would you give one of them to God? He says, wait a minute, preacher. You know I have 2 cows.
Ooh. that's good. That's good. There's a lot of good talk on it. I'm just going to, if you have thoughts, I'd love to hear them. But 2 principles out of 2 Corinthians. One, it says this. If the readiness is present, and this is 2 Corinthians 8:12. The readiness is present. It is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. And then this is one I want to just chew on for a moment or two. Verse 15. It's talking about the children in the wilderness, and it says, as it is written, the Israelites, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. The guy that, or woman that spent more time filling up a basket or a bag or a pottery, he who gathered a lot, they had just the right amount. And it says, he who gathered little had no luck.
No lack.
No lack. He who gathered little had no lack. So when they were out there gathering the manna, sounds like it turned out to be just the right amount because God was involved. It was his hand. It was providence. And so just a thought to throw out there. And I'm one that says, in Mark and Matthew 19, with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, come, give all you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and he didn't do it. I don't say that's a command applicable to Christian today. I don't believe it is, because you have other responsibilities. He was asking that man to join him as his apostles wandered around. But we men, or if you're the head of a house, whoever you are, we're told that if we fail to provide for our own household, we're worse than an unbeliever. And we're also commanded to give on the first day of the week. And I believe that God doesn't want us to be stupid with the money. I think he wants to be generous. I don't know how much you should give, but I am saying this, that it seems to me that providence is involved. And I'll catch your hand in just a second here, Bill, but I wanted to say this, that when we give theoretically, it affects us. You know, let's say that you've chosen to give $100 a week, so you give $400 a month. That's a car payment. I mean, if you weren't given that money, theoretically, you could buy a new car. Well, I don't know what new cars cost today. I haven't bought one in a while, but you could buy something pretty nice. Hi, that's what I've heard. So you could buy something pretty nice with that. So when we give to God, for most of us, it is a sacrifice. It does cost us something. But the question is this. Does it affect our lifestyle when we give? If we let's say we've chosen to give 12% a month. Does that affect our lifestyle? you could say yes, and I'd say absolutely, and you could say no, and I'd say, well, maybe you're right there too. Because what I don't know is when the average Christian gives, whatever they give, we read in the Proverbs and the New Testament that God blesses people who give up. I'm not saying spiritually, I mean, I'm not saying monetarily. We're not told exactly, but he blesses us. Is it possible that if we give, you know, something reasonable but substantial, does it hurt our relationship? Well, you could say this. I'd say mathematically you're right because you have less than you did have. But do you have actually more than you would have if because God is there? And I don't know. I'm just throwing out some thoughts because I think it's different in every Christian's life. I do. Was there a hand, Bill?
Yeah, I'm thinking that the underlying theme there that Jesus is reaching for is, for one, it was surplus. For one, it was a sacrifice. I think, and that's kind of one of the things that makes it, and you mentioned sacrifice just a moment ago. So I think with our giving, that we at times need to sacrifice in doing that. We don't give all our income necessarily, we could, and then scramble for somebody to take care of you. I don't know how that exactly worked, where maybe she had family that could help. But, you know, I was planning on going on a vacation, you know, the second part of this year. I'll give that up and use the money for something that's a sacrifice.
Amen.
Time, of course, what you do with your time. Who do you spend your time on? Time is a resource. Work, you know, you just work for yourself and take care of your own things, or do you help others? It's a sacrifice.
Yes.
So I think that's the theme, is that are we doing things, giving money, giving time, where we could have done it for ourselves, but we sacrificed our own interest, our own benefit, and did for others.
Amen. Mike, and then Andrew.
So stewardship, and without getting into...
Quick, let me interrupt you a second. Since you're not coming over this, I'm wondering if the internet people are hearing your comments, because I can hear you, but I don't know if they can.
Can you hear me now?
I'm not sure. Keep going, though.
Okay. So the Christian needs to look at what God has provided as being the object of his stewardship, that God has given it to him for his use, and that he does not ultimately own it like someone in the world owns it.
Yeah.
It is for his use. And the point I was going to make is that, you know, we talk about what the church can do or not do with the money that is given to the contribution.
Valid question.
But what we don't really deal with, and I think is as much detail as we ought, is what can the individual Christian do himself, or even in concert with others, other believers, not as a work of the church, but as a good work to accomplish some good purpose. And I mean, most times that kind of thing is done quietly behind the scenes.
Yes.
Because it involves caring for people who are in need, and we don't wish to embarrass or make them feel badly.
Right, right.
But there's so many things that Christians could endeavor to do. I mean, if Christians wish to begin, you know, to operate a book publishing company, or if Christians wanted to work together to encourage and support those who are preaching and teaching, you know, in the world and in foreign places. That's something that individuals can do as well as a congregation can do. So this, you know, really, I've thought it would be interesting for someone to actually teach economics from the perspective of the Bible.
There are, I don't know when or if, but I've been putting note together for sermons on finances. And I've never ever taught on finance. Maybe I've thrown it out as a sentence or two ever. Never on giving, not one sermon. No sermons on finances. But I've read that there are 700 verses regarding in the Bible regarding finances and money. I said, you know, do I have the right not to preach on that? So one of these days, maybe I'll finish that off. But boy, there's so much involved in it. It's so critical for Christians to know it. And one more thing on the sacrifice. So we have a person in our congregation that needs financial help. And I don't know who was notified and who wasn't. But in addition to just giving on the first day of the week, as we do, many people assisted this person financially. And that's sacrifice again. And Macedonia says they didn't give as they expected, but Paul says they first gave themselves. And that's already been, that idea's been talked about, but I love that. Dan. And we'll wait for the mic, yeah? Oh, I'm sorry. Bills first, age before beauty.
And then actually, I just wanted to follow up on what I was saying. And as far as the, you know, giving up the vacation or some other thing you would have, you were counting on, doesn't mean you're not going to go on vacation next year. Didn't mean she wasn't going to have a meal next week. She just didn't have one this week. I mean, obviously, we know that's the case because she lived till this day. So it wasn't every single week she gave all her living. Yeah. She'd be dead. She'd be dead before. So, but she was sacrificing something, made her her life not as easy, not as convenient, not as good. She was giving that. I think that's kind of what it is.
Amen.
I don't think it was like, okay, we sell everything, give her everything, and we die.
No. I don't either. Yeah. I don't. And maybe someone invited her over that night or visited her the next day. We don't know, but she trusted God. And how many Christians starve to death? Actually die from starvation? Because Paul says, David says, in Psalms, and I forgot to write down where it's at, he says, I was young, and now I'm old. So he's lived a long time. I was young, now I'm old, and I've yet to see the children of the righteous begging for bread. It doesn't happen.
Psalms 37.
Awesome. There was another, yes, Dan.
So, me and Terry just went on this little trek to D.C. and back, and every stop that we made basically three stops throughout the day with the convoy we were with, and just the people sacrificing their time to come out and just to cheer us on, and you know, people did give us money, filled our tanks up a couple times, but the most precious gift at all was at least twice a day, people would come up to us and say, hey, can we hold your hands and pray for you?
Ooh.
And it just meant so much, just them coming to you and just saying, hey, can we pray for your safety? And I think that's probably the biggest gift as Christians we can give to others, if we even just see someone doing something, or just, you know, throughout the day, hey, can I pray for you for your safety or whatever. It was over the top.
Oh,
anyhow,
love hearing that. Very inspirational. Andrew.
I could probably talk about this for half an hour or more, but I think about, you mentioned Proverbs. Proverbs, yeah. Was it chapter 3, in which it says that honor God with your first fruits, and what will he do for you? He'll fill your vats and your barns will overflow, right? Yeah. And I try to teach that even to my own kids. I said, you know, if you're not giving now, give $5. $5 is still a sacrifice. The widow gave a penny, right? I mean, even the idea is that what's the purpose of a sacrifice? To show God that you understand that he's given you everything that you have.
Yeah. Really,
right?
Is.
And just even if it's only $5, I love seeing kids put coins into the plate.
Me too.
Because they do it with the abandon that we should be doing it ourselves, right? They want to put that coin in. They're waiting for that plate to come around so they can put the coin in usually. And we should be doing the same way with our own sacrifices. I tell my kids to budget for charity. So that if someone does have a need, that you don't have to, you already have the money set aside.
Yeah.
And you can just basically reach into your pocket and say, here it is. I also think about, in all of this discussion, I think about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. When they sold their land, what did Peter tell them? He says, while that land was in your power, it was yours to do with what you wanted to. God gives us so many blessings.
Mm.
And he just heaps blessing and blessing and blessing upon us.
Yes.
And it's ours to do with what we want. And what we should do is, the first thing we should do is always thank God for what he's given us.
Amen.
That's where this kind of sacrifice comes in, right? And last but not least, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be given to you, right?
Amen.
What you need to eat, what you need to wear, not necessarily a house, not necessarily a car or whatever, but going along with Psalm 37, he's not going to let a Christian starve.
Amen. Amen. Doesn't happen. Excellent thoughts. Let's...
Hmm?
I think there's one more thought. I'm on my hand.
He was thinking that I was talking about when God challenged Israel in Malachi, but I was talking about the proverb.
Hey, good stuff. Good stuff. So let's move on to chapter 13. And some meaty stuff, as I said here. I could use the first reader, I think it was Bill Spahn. If you'd read Matthew 13, 1 through 4, please. Everybody read along if you would.
And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?"
Okay, so we're not going to read Matthew 23 yet, but Matthew 23 kind of sets the stage for Matthew 24, which is the same episode, sets the stage for Mark 13. So I'm going to say this, that this is some pretty meaty stuff. Some people believe that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 all have to do with the second coming. Other people believe, no, it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Other people believe that it's both. And that the second coming is in the future, and people called realized eschatologists believe that it's both, destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming, but they believe it's happened already. And I won't get into that tonight. I disagree with them, but it's challenging. So I'll give you some scriptures to take to look at if you're interested in looking at this at home. But let's just dig into Mark for a minute. You'll see later on why they talk about the buildings, because they've just been in them. So they come out, and this is a spectacular place. I have some models to show you. But they go, they're talking to Jesus, "What beautiful stones, what wonderful buildings." Had Jesus ever seen the temple before? Ever seen it before? Well, he was in it when he was 12 years old. Now he's 33. This is his last week or so. He's seen it lots of times, been in it lots of times, right? Had they ever seen it before? All their lives. They'd all seen it, but it was so spectacular, partly because of maybe what Jesus said earlier, but isn't this just incredible, Jesus? And you ever do that? You ever in the car with your spouse or friend, and it's a beautiful day, and you see Mount Rainier, and you've seen it a few thousand times probably, and you look in and go, and I've said this to my wife recently, "I know I've said it before, but can you believe that? Look at what God," you know, and just, or a sunset that just grabs your senses and creates praise in your heart for God who made it. And even though we've seen him many times, this is so It's not that they hadn't seen it before, but it must have been a spectacular place, and it was from what I've read. So what wonderful buildings, and so Jesus responds, as Bill already read. Jesus acknowledges they're great. You see these great buildings, he says? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Anybody know how much the biggest stones weighed that they made the temple with? How big they were?
It wasn't like 15 tons.
20 tons from what I've read. 20 tons, so you're close. I couldn't lift either one, right? So 20 tons, 40,000 pounds. I'm going to guess that was bigger than the truck and trailer that you drove to the other side of the country in. Did it weigh 40,000 or less than that? It weighed less than that. And that was pretty big. 40,000 pounds, not one will be left upon another. What would motivate? And I'm not going to answer the question, so I'm going to want to say this. I want your comments, but stick with where I'm at. Don't jump ahead of me now and prove that this is that or this is... Just stick with me. So, Don, go ahead.
Is not the Wailing Wall still intact, or was that not part of the what they were talking about there?
Well, it supported. It supported the area that the temple was on. But the temple itself, just like if it would have been on a different mountain, and, you know, well, they just because he said it's not one stone doesn't mean they're going to tear the mountain down, too. Great question. The Wailing Wall was part of the complex, but not part of the temple itself. And so good question. So huge. What would motivate them? We're not going to answer it now. I just want you to be thinking about that. Why would they be motivated to knock down the last two rocks that were sitting on each other, the last two 40,000-pound stones? But he said they're all going to be torn down. And so as he said that, oh, by the way, I'll say it now that, or I'll forget. Anybody remember, according to John 2, verse 20, how long it took Herod, how long he'd been building on the temple by that time? I've read some things that said they did more building even, but 46 years, John 2, 20. 46 years, it was massive, and he was rich, and he had lots of building projects. This was, by all accounts, an impressive, spectacular place. And so, what is going to be torn down? So they, Peter, James, John, Andrew, were questioning him privately. And now check out the question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are going to take place? So we're going to come back to the question. But I got a couple of pictures for you. And then, Bill, I'll take your hand. Go ahead. And while I'm taking your hand, I'm going to flip over to a model, a pretty big model of the temple complex.
You know, I underneath all this, you know, they're asking, look, Lord, what men have done. And it seems like, you know, isn't this great for the glory of God? And then Jesus basically comes back, well, look what God's going to do, or is going to bring about. So it's like, yeah, neat building, but God's will is to tear it down. I mean, it's to me, it's a bit of a... They're amazed at this building, and he's really amazed at how God carries out his will. And, you know, this work of man isn't any greater than the other work of man. You know, God brings it down when it's time.
Amen. And we're going to look at some of why this is so... I'm under the impression they're surprised. The surprise, and we'll look at more questioning that kind of reveals that. But just quickly, this is a model. It's not the, you know, it's gone. But I don't know if you can see it, and I meant to have my stylus, my laser ready. Uh-oh. What'd you do? Didn't want to do that. Okay. Right there's a man. So let's say he's 6 foot. That means this little tower right there is probably 10 feet, maybe 12, maybe 9, but 9 to 12 feet right there. The wall's a little shorter. But this is a model that somebody built reading Josephus and Mishnah and all the writings he could find on the temple. He tried to construct a replica, not life-size, but as detailed as they could. So this is the temple complex right there. It was massive. hard to tell in the picture. And then this is the close-up of the place where they had the holy place and the holy of holies. And the court of the Gentiles is outside here. You can't see it in this picture anymore. But spectacular building, lots of gold. In fact, so spectacular that when Titus, when his men tore it down, Josephus writes, and Josephus sometimes wrote gratuitously. Sometimes he wrote to gain the favor. He was a Jewish captive. He had been a Jewish general fighting the Romans. They captured him. They made him an historian and an interpreter and a mediator. But so, you know, it's pretty good. But I don't know why he said something. But he says General Titus, who became emperor after the invasion and destruction, he wanted to keep this whole and make it a temple to Caesar or one of the Roman gods. But it was spectacular. So we're going to, and right here, John 2:20, as Don said, took 46, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But if you read the context, he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay, so now back. If you want to know more about this, because it's, you know, it's meaty. I think studying Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 is some of the best contextual work you could ever do. I think it's a great place to use your Bible skills. It's awesome. You'll weed out some false thoughts just by using good Bible skills, but it is challenging, and there are some strong theories on this on both sides of the aisle in the churches. And so Mark 13, Matthew 23 through the end of 24, Luke 21, those three, lots of material. And if you only read one of them, you won't get the full picture. Lastly, Luke 17 has some of it. I kind of have it a little smaller font and italicized, but these three are huge right there. And they are related to each other. And so one of the questions is, there's also an Old Testament scripture that we won't read yet, but Daniel 9, 26, 27 kind of helps you see who or what the abomination of desolation is, because Daniel talks about it. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, he refers back to Daniel. He says, abomination of desolation, and he says something like, which Daniel talked about. So good to read as well. So are these, and they're all about the same thing, are they, going the wrong way, guys. Are they about the destruction of Jerusalem? Are they about Jesus' second coming? Are they both? And I'll just say this, that I've been to a couple of churches, the best I've ever heard or seen. Larry Haverstock, 1991, a meat eater's class. This is right down his alley, man. He is a PhD student of this subject right here. And he changed my mind. I'll just tell you where my mind was. It isn't there anymore, but I always thought, had it been told, Matthew 24 was the second coming. Larry gets up there, preaches for, it's a mediator. It's not a short class like this. And we went a couple of meetings, 3 hours, and he changed my mind. I don't believe it is the second coming anymore. But some people believe both, some people one, the other. And then lastly, the real eschatologists, they claim that it's both, as I said earlier, second coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. But they're saying that the second coming has occurred already. Don't look for it, according to them. It's done. And I'll show you why when we get to it. It's in the last third of Matthew 24, why they teach that. But I think if you put the time into it, you'll see that it doesn't hold water. It absolutely not true. He hasn't come, but he is coming. So these are some of the stances on the meaning of this. So they ask Jesus questions. Jesus explains why God is going to have the temple destroyed. I'll kind of whip through this because we only have about 5 minutes left. So before Matthew 24 is the buildup. Matthew 23, starting in verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets." Then Jesus says, "So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." The idea is this: like father, like son. Apples fall from apple trees. Pears fall from pear trees. Prophet murderers come from prophet murderers. There's exceptions. But the point he's making is this: they were your fathers. You're just like them. That's the point he's trying to make here. So they were, and so you testify against yourself. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, he continues. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar," even though the fathers did, if I remember correctly, the timeline, he lived a couple few centuries before that, they were just as guilty because they had the same hearts. So he's saying, you're in trouble. All the guilt of all the righteous blood ever shed on earth is on you. And as we know, innocent blood cries out to God. When Abel was murdered by his brother Cain in Genesis 3, God says something like, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And in Revelation 6, when there are saints that have been murdered, Christians have been murdered, they say, "How long, O God? How long?" And I have to paraphrase it, but I think it's something like, "Until you avenge our blood." Righteous blood cries out to God, and he's holding the Jews who would soon, within a few days, kill Jesus. He says, "I'm going to hold you guilty. God's going to hold you guilty of all of it." So then verse 36, big verse, 23, 36. "Truly say to you, these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, all of these things will come upon this generation." Remember that phrase, this generation, not that generation. But who would this generation be? The ones he's talking to. Yeah, that's what this means. This means at hand. That means far away. There are some people who teach that this is the second coming, but they want to change that, even though the Greek says this generation. They want to say, well, it's just whatever generation Jesus is talking about. The Greek doesn't work that way, nor does English. This means the one at hand. He's saying it's going to fall on you. The ones I'm talking to, God's going to hold you guilty. And then 37, Jerusalem, he didn't want to. Even those that killed the prophets could have been forgiven. Jesus is grieving. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What do you think that house is? I think that was God's house, the one that Jesus was zealous for in John chapter 2. Zeal for his father's house would, zeal for my father's house would consume me. But because they've rejected so long, it's become their house, desolate, he says, and it's going to be destroyed, one stone upon another, all gone. For I say to you, verse 39, for now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I'll close with this. It is time. Do the apostles realize that Jesus is talking about the temple when he says to the Pharisees and scribes, behold, your house being left to you desolate? I can't say for sure and put a period behind it, but all I know is in just a few minutes, they're going to point at the temple that Jesus was talking about. Say, Jesus, look at the beautiful buildings. Look at the beautiful stones. So can't prove it, But it seems to me from the context, they're wondering or thinking, Jesus is talking about the temple. Maybe not. Mike.
Just for the sake of those who may be listening to this class later, you threw out the term eschatologist. Could you explain what eschatology is?
I'm sorry.
Is?
Yeah. Eschatologists are those that it means the students of the last things or the last days. And eschatologists think that the last days, the Bible speaks of, they believe they're long over. They're not now. But they think they're done, and the second coming has occurred. The last days are done. This is it. Many eschatologists, and I know a few. In fact, you know some. I don't know how many of you were here when Sam Dawson was the preacher, but the last emails I got from him, he was a realized eschatologist not more than 2 years ago. So you know some. And they believe that some of them believe that the earth will last forever, contrary to 2 Peter 3, where it says the elements will be burned up. They believe it'll last forever. What we have now is that some of them believe you're going to go to heaven. Some of them believe it's a waste to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some of them don't. Like MDR, there's lots of divisions of it, but it does mean this. The second coming is over, and what we have now is the way it's going to be. And so the eschatologists, people who study the last things in the last days and have a strong opinion. But they call preterists as well. Preterism or preterists. Thank you so much. We'll wind it down there, but you got a little bit of reading to do. If this interests you, then read the scriptures that I gave you, and we'll chew on it in detail next week. Thanks again. Lord be with you.